John 12, verse 20, Jesus predicts his death. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again."
We start a new sermon series this morning. Because of the time of year it is, we're now heading towards Easter, aren't we? And over the next, I think 9 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that, we're going to be in John's Gospel. So John's account of the life of Jesus. And the big message, really, of John's Gospel, there are various different big messages, but something that comes across really clearly as you read it is that Jesus is totally in control. There is nothing that happens by accident to him. Maybe we're tempted to think of the events of Easter leading up to the crucifixion. Maybe we're tempted to think that this is just an out-of-control tragedy, much as we see on our TV screens all the time. Just a sequence of terrible things happening, terrible injustices. That would be a terrible mistake. Jesus is totally in control. He's working to a plan. He's working to a timetable, actually. So what's the plan? So let me take you back a little bit to the beginning of John's Gospel. And I want to take you to a scene. This is like 2,000 years ago, all right? I want to take you to a scene at the start of John's Gospel. And it's John chapter 2. I'm going to have to review my colour scheme slightly because you can't see that very well. But it happens where you've got this man, John, who's a prophet. He's a herald of the kingdom of God. And one time he turns to Jesus and he says to the crowd that's there, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God. And to the people who are around, that phrase Lamb of God means something very important. They knew all about that. It's all tied into this annual festival of Passover. And the very first Passover, it's where each household would take a lamb and they would sacrifice that lamb for the sin of that family. And they put the blood of that lamb around the doorposts of the house, around the door frame of the house. And you think, maybe you think, oh, that's vile. Like, that's horrible. Why would you, you wouldn't do that, would you, in your house? You wouldn't sacrifice a lamb and then spread its blood all over your door. And the point is, it's meant to be horrible. It's meant to shock us. It's meant to help us to see just how serious is this problem that we all have to deal with as human beings, the problem of sin. You see, we tend to think of sin as being, I made a mistake. I did something wrong. But the point of Passover is, it takes death to repair the problem of sin. Blood must be shed to atone for it. It's that serious. To offend against the creator of the universe is so serious that blood must be shed for it. The penalty of sin is death. I wonder if that's how you think of sin. So John is saying, here he is. This is the ultimate Lamb of God. Never mind all the generations and generations that we've been doing this on our door frames, this kind of thing. This is the ultimate Lamb of God who will take away sin. The ultimate sacrifice that all the others have pointed to. And a little detail, it says, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the nation of Israel. See, all the others were for the nation of Israel. This is for the nation. This is for all people, all the nations, for people like you and people like me as well. And as you read John's gospel, you see that nothing happens by accident. That Jesus is on a timetable. He will be the ultimate Passover sacrifice. So at the height of the festival, at the height of the Passover festival, he will die to take away the sin of all the people, of all the world. That will be his hour, his hour. But until then, it's not his hour. Because he's on a timetable. He wants to be the crucified saviour as the lambs are being slaughtered for Passover. And until that point, he's not ready. So a few times in John's gospel, he says things like this. So you remember at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus turns water into wine, very famous, he says, my hour has not yet come. It's not ready yet. And in chapter 7, it says the religious leaders hated Jesus. And they tried to seize him, but it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, I think they would have wanted to kill him then and there. But that's not the right timing, you see. So they couldn't do it. And in chapter 8, it says the same thing. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. It's coming. But all the way until the reading we had today, it wasn't ready. And now, as Ali read to us in chapter 12, it's just a couple of days before the Passover festival. And Jesus says, if you've got your Bible open, chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. It's a critical moment in John's gospel. It's like a hinge on a door, you know, where that's that side, that's this side. Okay? It's the critical moment in John's gospel. So what is this hour that Jesus keeps on talking about? What is this hour? I want to give you five ways this morning to think of it. You think, 5 points? We're going to be here all day. We won't, I promise. First of all, the people of the hour. Right, have a look. Chapter 2, verse 20. I wonder if you've ever felt like an outsider, like you didn't fit in. I had the privilege of going to India recently with a few others from church here. There were several times when you get out away from the touristy places, you get out into the provincial towns and, you know, away from the town centres. Man, you feel like you stick out like a sore thumb. Like everybody else is Indian and they all dress in an Indian way. And here's me, like, dressed very British. You just feel like you don't fit at all. Well, in verse 20, you see some others who don't fit. There were some Greeks. Oh, we talk about the Jewish people. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And they say, we would like We would like to see Jesus. They're not Jews. They're not Passover people. The Passover is not part of their culture. But they heard about Jesus and they want to meet him. And it's that request that triggers the start of the hour. I think that's really interesting to, on a theological level, that's really interesting to me. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, you see, not just of the Jews. So when the world, when the Greek people come to him and say, we want to meet Jesus, that's the trigger. That's the trigger. This is the hour. The hour begins at that point. And I wonder, many of us here have grown up in church. I don't know where Patch is today. You know, our first kid was here, 2 days old, in church. It's fine. but some of you are like that. You know, you've been literally born in church from that point onwards, okay? But I suspect many others that's not true at all. You're not from a churchy kind of background. No one in your family has believed. You feel like an outsider here today. And you find yourself here. And maybe it feels a bit odd because maybe a couple of years ago you wouldn't have been seen dead in a church. Like, why on earth would you be here? But here you are. And maybe this morning you just wonder, am I welcome? Overwhelmingly, yes. Yes, of course you are. Of course you are. Because just like those Greeks who want to see Jesus, you're in the right place to meet him. And he welcomes you. He came for the outsider. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you see. So they're the people of the hour. Second, the glory of the hour. He says this in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The next few days, Jesus describes as his hour. And that is what will bring him glory. Well, what's going to happen in the next few days? He's going to be put on trial, various trials actually. He's going to be tortured and killed, and then he's going to rise from the dead. How does that bring glory? Let's just mull this over a little bit. Because there are lots of times, actually, that Jesus was glorified. So John, the writer of John's Gospel, he says in chapter 1, right back at the beginning, he says, we have seen his glory. Because he's writing as an eyewitness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Jesus turned water into wine, it says he revealed his glory. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said, this is so that God's Son may be glorified among you. And when he was transfigured, it says they saw his glory. But, and loads of other times as well. But it's this that we're told is how Jesus is most glorified. This is where his glory shines the brightest. Why is that? Like, it, you know, maybe for me, if imagine you were there, you know, maybe as Jesus is feeding the 5,000 with these, you know, loaves of bread and a few fish or whatever it was, you know. And that's pretty glorious, isn't it? Or when he walks across the water in the middle of a storm, that's pretty glorious. But no, that's not what we're told. His glory is in death and resurrection. And I think that's because that's where you will glory in him the most. None of us, I think Jesus is glorious and amazing because of the miracles. I mean, they're important, they're wonderful. They tell us who he was, they confirm his identity. But it's his death and his resurrection that makes us glorify him. There's a lovely little bit in Isaiah chapter 52 where it says, he will be raised and lifted up and glorified. But then it says, there were many who were appalled at him because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness. We love him, we glory in him, we worship him, we exalt him because he did that, because he went to the cross for us. He didn't feed the 5,000 for me. He didn't walk on water for me. He died for me. And none of us would do it. None of us could do it. None of us would suffer that kind of humiliation. None of us would suffer that kind of death. Not even for our friends. But he does it for us, for sinners, his enemies. You were his enemy before he grabbed a hold of you. None of us would do that. And so, in our minds, he is glorified above all people, above all things. Jesus, oh, Saviour of the world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, that's when we glory in him, isn't it? That's what we're going to see over the next few weeks, is just working our way towards the cross. And I hope and I pray that you're going to find yourself glorying in Jesus like never before. Let's move on. The fruit of the hour. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, imagine someone who knows nothing at all about gardening. So picture me. And imagine you take a bulb. Now, I did mean to bring a bulb, like a tulip bulb, or that's the only one I know. I meant to bring one, but my wife planted them all last week. So imagine you take a bulb and you bury it in the cold, dark soil. And imagine you knew nothing about how these things worked and knew nothing about gardening. You would say, that's crazy. Like, why are you taking this thing and burying it in the ground? And like nothing's happening. You wait for weeks and nothing happens at all. And it looks like a complete loss, doesn't it? But we know, don't we? Even I know. Even I know that something is going to happen that's wonderful. Because you've buried this thing and it looks completely dead. But it's got to be buried, otherwise nothing will happen. The burial is not the end, it's just the beginning. It must go down into the ground before something more beautiful can come up. That's what Jesus is saying. It is necessary that he dies and is buried so that something far greater may happen. See, it sounds to us maybe like the death of Jesus is the most tragic mistake ever. Like this terrible thing happens to this really promising guy. But actually the death of Jesus is unique and unparalleled in history because his death brings life to millions. His resurrection will follow his death. And out of his resurrection will explode into life his church and all that we know. So let me just say one other quick thing. So sometimes people say that the Gospels are all about Jesus being a good moral leader. They're all about someone who showed us how to live ethically. That's nonsense. I mean, it is true, but it completely misses the point. Nearly half of John's gospel is taken up with the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. That shows us, doesn't it, how significant, how important his death and his resurrection are. They just numerically, they take up such a big chunk of the Gospels. Death and resurrection is the mission. That's the thing that comes first. That is the thing that should be foremost in our minds when we think about Jesus. And all the ethical stuff, of course, that all flows out from that. Okay. Fourth, the call of the hour. So what does all that mean for us? What do you do with all that? Jesus' love for you is ultimate. But his call on our lives is also costly. He says this, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Some strange little phrases in there. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what is Jesus saying? He's not saying you must literally hate your life, like you should despise yourself and everything you are and represent. He's not saying that. He's a Jewish guy. He's talking in a very Jewish kind of way. And one way that people at that time would like to speak is by using extreme contrasts to make a point. And what is the point he's making? The point is don't treat this temporary life as ultimate. You know, if you are completely living for the here and now, for everything you are and everything you represent, if you're living for your next nice meal or your house upgrade or your kids or your car or your job or your family or whatever it is you might be living for, that's a terrible mistake. If all you serve and live for in this life is you and your stuff and your people, that will end in loss, is what Jesus is saying. If you cling on to your own comfort and safety and control, you will end up losing everything. But if you recognize what this life is, that it's temporary, and you fix your eyes on Jesus, serve him, you will gain eternal life, which is far better. So how do you serve and follow Jesus? That's what he says. Whoever serves me must follow me. Well, he's just spoken about the seed falling into the ground and dying. So our aim, our desire, and you know, we're not good at this, are we? Most of us, and I include myself in that. Our aim, our desire is to die to self every day. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to, because it militates against everything that's natural to us, which is put me first. That's what comes naturally and easily, isn't it? So to die to self every day, that's hard. But as I walk with him, as you walk with him, the Spirit gradually makes us more able to do that and more willing to do that. But it's costly, isn't it? To say, I'm going to live for him, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to do what he says, not what I want to do. It's costly. But But there's a great encouragement as well that I wonder if you spotted in that little verse. My Father will honour the one who serves me. I think that's beautiful. Just drops it in there. My Father will honour the one who serves me. So serve me, says Jesus. Follow me. And it will be hugely costly. It may cost you everything. It may mean you have to die to yourself every day and every moment of every day. But it's worth it. Because my Father will honour you if you do. Anyone know who this is? Oh, well done, some of you. Well done. Emma Bridgewater. So Emma Bridgewater, she is a bit of a Stokey hero. So she sort of rescued and now runs a pottery factory. Very close to here, actually. Maybe even our closest pottery factory, about half a mile that way. Last year, she received an honour. She is now Dame Commander of the Order of the British Empire. Ooh. She is now Dame Emma Bridgewater. You know that? Wow. Very impressive. This is my point, in case you're wondering where I'm going with this. A royal honour matters because of who gives it. She's been honoured by the king. Now, if I honoured her and say she's great, none of you care. It doesn't matter. But if the king says it, if the king honours her, that matters. Why? Because he's the king, because he's already extremely honourable. Okay? How much more so when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, honours you? That's an honour. That's an honour. When the King of Kings says, I honour you. Wow, that's quite something, isn't it? Jesus makes high demands and high callings on our lives. But the reward, friends, is ultimate. And finally, the reason for the hour. Jesus says this, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is one of the things that I love and admire most about Jesus. It's that it's never about himself. And so much of what I do is about me, in contrast. But for him, it's never about himself. He says, my soul is troubled. Let's just dwell on that for a minute, shall we? For Jesus to say, my soul is troubled. Why is his soul troubled? He's the Son of God. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. But he's also a man. And he's a man who knows about hammers and nails. Been a builder all his life. He understands nails through body parts. He knows the utter humiliation that is coming. He'd have seen crucifixions before, where the person is stripped naked, strung up on a cross for all to see. And he knew that was coming in front of his own mother, friends, It was intended to be the most humiliating thing that could be done to a person. And everything in me would be saying, save me from that hour. Save me from that. Save me from this hour that's coming. Let me be selfish. Just once. Let me be selfish. Let me put me first. But Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. See, he's following through with the plan. This has been his purpose all the way along. He is the Passover lamb. He's putting his needs last. He's putting others before himself. That's the Jesus I love. That's the Jesus you love as well, I'm sure. That's who we follow. These are the footsteps we're called to walk in, to put others above ourselves. But there's one other person he puts even above others. Father, he says, glorify your name. Even above other people, above all else is God. Even God the Son glorifies God the Father. And I think just in that moment where he says, Father, glorify your name, and submitting his will to his Father's will, I think we just see Jesus living out the law so perfectly. The law said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. With everything you are, love God, obey God, do everything God says. And second, love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said that sums up the whole of the Old Testament, basically. And you see, in that moment, he's doing it. He's loving his neighbour by putting us first, by dying for us, by following the plan. And above all, he's loving God the Father. He's doing it. You see, he's putting God first, others next, himself last. And all that in the most difficult, trying situation that anyone could ever face, he does it. That's why he's the Saviour. That's why what he does, none of us could ever do. We'd all fall down at the first hurdle, wouldn't we? We'd all say, get me out of here. But Jesus doesn't. So if Jesus can do that, and I'm following him, and his spirit is alive in me, that means I can do this too. I can do it too, or I should. I want to do it first. I want to do that too. To put God first in my decisions. To put people next in my decisions. And put myself last. That's his calling upon us, to walk in his shoes. And of course, we'll never be able to do what Jesus did. Of course we can't. But those are the shoes we walk in. That's the path that we follow. So in our relationships, we put God first and others next, and then ourselves. And in what we do with our money, we put God first, other people next, and self last. And in terms of who holds the remote control, that's where it gets hard, isn't it? Or who does the washing up? I know, it sounds so menial now, doesn't it? But that's the everyday reality of walking in Jesus' footsteps. Is how am I going to live this out in my everyday life? How am I going to live this out at university, on my corridor, in my flat, at my school? How am I going to put God first and others next and self last? That's living life as a Christian. As a redeemed, beloved child of God, trying to follow Jesus in everything I do. So as we walk to it together towards Easter, over these next few weeks, we remember that all this is planned. It's all planned. And Jesus is in control every step of the way to that cross and out the other side. His hour is not by accident. It was his purpose for our salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not shy away from this hour. But you walked through it obediently for our salvation. We praise you, Jesus, that you have done what we could never do. And we just acknowledge, humbly acknowledge our faults and our failings to you. And say, you are greater than us. You are better than us in every way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for us and dying in our place, the perfect, righteous Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to walk truthfully and carefully and mindfully in your ways, we pray. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.